All right, the youth can be dismissed for Sunday school. The rest of us, go ahead and grab your Bible and turn to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 8. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one somewhere close to you within reach. Definitely grab one and open to Romans. Romans is in the New Testament, kind of towards the end of your Bible. We're in a verse-by-verse study through the book of Romans. And as you're turning there, welcome. Good to see you all, especially those of you who are newer. Thank you for gathering with us this morning as we continue and really ascend in our time of worship through the hearing and the study of the Word of God. We at Cornerstone, we try to take the Bible seriously as it's the Word of God. God's breathed Word is an inerrant Word. And one of the ways we attempt to do that practically is through expository preaching, where we take books of the Bible and go verse by verse through entire books as God inspired them, letting the text speak for itself so that God speaks for himself. Romans chapter 8, we have pulled over and parked in verses 29 to 30, being the next section that we're in. We'll probably be here for a little bit. We'll see how long a little bit is. Well, one time, some friends of mine, myself, we got the bright idea of going down the Snake River in a four-person raft, a raft that was probably more suited for one of those nice backyard pools in Palm Springs, California, or String Lake on a good day, like August 8th or something like that, after the thunderstorms have cleared. And we hopped in this four-person boat, oddly enough, in the whitewater section. And the thing about a four-person boat was it was more like four half people, because you had to hang half of your corporal structure outside of the boat. And that particular day, the Snake River was running at 12,000 cubic feet per second, 12,000 for visual basketballs per second, but water, not basketballs. Going down the river, and as we proceeded down the river, we came upon a particular rapid. If you're a local, you're familiar with it, called Lunch Counter. And it was enormous. The water was so big that the water flowed right over Kahuna, which is the one before it, which is nothing in big water. And of course, when we got to the wave of Lunch Counter, God's laws of physics obeyed God. And we were demonstrably shown to be less powerful than the water as we were thrown backwards. I don't remember a lot of it. I just remember the wave throwing us the opposite direction the river was going and then coming out of the water quite a ways down with no more gear. And it was a memorable experience. But as I enjoyed the Snake River, and perhaps you do too, as I look at the Snake River, it's a funny thing, because when this summer I had the privilege, as many of you know, being on sabbatical in the middle of nowhere in the Pacific Ocean, and I thought to myself that this water in the Snake River that demonstrated God's laws of physics upon us, that water didn't just arise from nowhere. By the time that water had reached me and reaches us as we go down the whitewater section of the Snake, it has traveled a long way. And where does the middle of the Pacific Ocean come to play in this? I'm no meteorologist, so if I violate some terminology of evaporation and condensation and all that stuff, forgive me. But that water in the Snake River comes from, most of it, Jackson Lake, right? Through the dam there. And before it's in Jackson Lake, it's snow on the mountains. And before it's snow on the mountains, it's a snowflake in the sky. And before it's a snowflake in the sky and a cloud, it has traveled a long way. And as I stood in the middle of the Pacific Ocean this summer, I realized, wow, some of this water that I'm playing in and frolicking around could, by God's grace and by God's laws, be pulled up out of the Pacific Ocean into the sky, evaporation, be carried westward as the jet stream goes, And maybe someday, probably not in July, but at some point, more like January, fall is snow on the mountains. Point being, by the time that water in the Snake River dashes across your cheek on a hot day, your whitewater rafting or whatever you're doing, fishing in the Snake River, by the time you realize that, by the time it hits you and you benefit from God's gift of rivers, particularly the Snake, that water's been coming a long way. A long, long, long way. Like thousands of miles and vertical and horizontal and with snow and melted. In our text this morning, and in this passage in Romans chapter 8, verse 29 to 30, we are seeing something of the greatness of God's love and how by the time, if you have received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, by the time you do so, and the love of God lands on you and makes you a Christian and makes you a child of God and makes you a spirit-indwelt individual guaranteed eternal life. By the time that love hits you, that love, as it were, has been traveling a very, very long distance. And this passage in Romans 8:29-30 specifies something of that distance. For myself, God's grace converted me radically from a wicked background and a wretched lifestyle, having not grown up with biblical Christianity. And when that love hit me in the year 2000, and when it hits everybody, that love started in eternity past. It didn't just travel 2,000 years from the cross, though it certainly did. It traveled from eternity past. And it's a marvel to think of that. And as I sat there on the Snake River and thought about this drop of water came through the dam, through Jackson Lake, maybe the top of Mount Moran, from the sky, out of the Pacific Ocean. I think that's somewhat of a visual, albeit not complete. Inaccurate in some respects, of this passage, that a believer in Christ is someone who has been brought into the love of God, which started for them by the grace of God from eternity past. This passage is about our God, all about the grace and the glory of God and his love for his people. With that, follow along as I read, just to get a little bit of a running start. Romans 8, we'll start in verse 20 and read through 32 or 33. God's inerrant word reads, "For the creation, Romans 8:20, was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we eagerly wait for it. And in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how we ought to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." Verse 28. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Because those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who indeed did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? And on and on and on. Verse 38 and 39, nothing will. Nothing will. Romans 8 is considered one of the greatest chapters in the entire Bible. And I would agree with that. The book of Romans was given to us about mid-first century through the pen of the Apostle Paul to give us, big picture, one message. That is, to give us the great news of the eternal and infinite love of God extended to us who are unworthy through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That there is hope. Romans is a book of great hope. There is hope. There is a God who is in control. Not just of the rain and the rivers, but of all things, as verse 28 told us. Even our salvation, as verse 29 and 30 tells us. So there is hope. There is peace. There is forgiveness, not in the circumstances of this world, but in the God who is sovereign and the God who has accomplished our salvation, motivated by his grace, his compassion for sinners. When we come to verse 29 and 30, this is part two. Last week we did kind of a large introduction to the passage. It's very important to the rest of the passage. I would encourage you to get that if needed. Over the centuries, verse 29 and 30 have been understood by God's people by the catchy phrase, the golden chain of salvation. The golden chain of salvation. Probably this phrase came from Puritan pastor and theologian William Perkins, who wrote an excellent little book after, I shouldn't say little, a thick book, after these two verses by that very title. He called it the golden chain. If you haven't seen why this passage is called the golden chain, you will in a second. Because of the nature of this passage, the greatness of it, the glory of it, a couple of things to keep in mind as we're on this mountaintop, as really God is bringing us into the throne room to show us something of his eternal glory and love and counsel, that we would better understand salvation and better praise him for all eternity. Have a higher view of God, an appropriate and necessary lower view of ourself, the seesaw effect, right, that I think James Boyce came up with. Can't have one up and one down. Three things to understand here in this passage. Number one, this passage assumes God is absolutely sovereign. He is in control. He's not in a boxing match with Satan or with man. God is sovereign. We read in our opening reading in Psalm 115, verse 3, that God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Second, that salvation depends entirely on God. And third, that salvation in Christ is entirely secure. That when Jesus says eternal life, he doesn't mean, well, actually, it's temporary, depending on how you're doing day to day. It means eternal. God is absolutely sovereign. We looked at lots of verses about that last week, one of which will give us and remind us of is Lamentations 3, 37 to 39. I'll just read it. God is sovereign over all things. He's sovereign over sunny days and stormy days. And that's actually better, though on the front end, that might cause a little disturbance. Lamentations 3:37 says, who is there who speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth? Verse 39, why should any living mortal or any man offer complaint in view of his sins? You understand why 39 was given in response to 38. Ephesians 1:11, having been predestined according to his purpose, who, speaking of God, works all things after the counsel of his will. God is sovereign over all things. And as we read verse 29 and 30, because those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. Verse 30, those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. He justified, he glorified. This passage, as you notice, it is saying, well, let me back up. God is the only subject of those five golden chain verbs. Foreknew, predestined, called, justified, glorified. God is the only subject of the verb, meaning God alone is the sovereign one who's acting the context for our salvation. God is sovereign over everything, and salvation is included in everything. Second, salvation depends entirely on God. This is the message of the Bible. Jonah said it in Jonah 2:9. Salvation is from the Lord, which means it's not from anyone else. 1 Corinthians 1:30, but by his doing, that's God the Father, his doing, not his and ours, his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. Why, God? So that, verse 31, just as it's written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. The reason we can only boast in the Lord in our salvation is because the God who is sovereign over all things is the one who accomplishes salvation, which is to say, salvation is the grace of God for the glory of God. Grace, he accomplishes it. We don't deserve it. Glory, all credit and honor and applause to him. I doubt when you pray and thank God for your salvation, I doubt you pray, God, thank you and thank me in part just a little bit for my salvation. You probably don't pray that. If you do, schedule a counseling appointment with Pastor Matt this week, please. And third, that this salvation, this eternal life is entirely secure. Again, it comes from God. Much of this passage, of course, is about the character of God, is rooted in who is God. He's the sovereign one, the loving one, the gracious one. Because salvation is accomplished and dependent upon God, it is therefore secure. Romans 8 begins in verse 1, chapter 8. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What great news that is. And then it ends, verse 38 and 39, that death nor life nor any other thing can separate us from the love of God. Security of salvation. And so this is the context of Romans 8. Having described how justification happens, how a person is made right with God by faith through the death of Jesus Christ for our sins and his resurrection. Now, moving on from that, chapter 6 through 8 is talking about how the Christian grows, aka sanctification. And chapter 8 especially focusing on, guess what, even in suffering. Which is why verse 37, 38, and we saw in verse 24, it talks about verse 21, the creation is this groaning, it'll be set free. That even in this groaning of life, suffering, your salvation is secure. Because it does not depend on you. It did not originate with you. It came from way back, like that drop of water when it hits your feet on the snake. Way far away. Very important. Now, also in verse 29 to 30, you see how these five phrases, which are the various links in the golden chain, foreknew, predestined, verse 30, called, those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. You see why this is called a chain, because the word also mentioned four times in the passage is linking them inseparably. Those who he foreknew, he also predestined. Those who he predestined, he also. So beginning with foreknew, all the way to glorified, they're connected, and that cannot be broken. You pick up one link of a five-link chain, guess what you pick up? The whole chain. None of these are separated. None of these can be isolated. This is the package of God's great love. Yes, he is that loving. He is that loving. So, what we're seeing from verse 29 to 30, our outline for the study is five actions of God's sovereign grace and salvation, which emphasize the security of the believer. Five actions of God's sovereign grace in salvation, which emphasize, which declare to us, which comfort us with, whatever, the security of the believer. Verse 29 to 30 talks about five things God, our sovereign, gracious, loving God, does in salvation, which emphasize the security of salvation, security of the believer. And may God give us ears to hear this morning, and me a mouth to speak. Number one, we saw this last week, the first glorious action of God's sovereign grace, he foreknew those he would save. Number one, he foreknew those he would save. Beginning of verse 29. This passage is, we're on the mountaintop. We are looking into the greatness of God. There is no one like him, as Isaiah says. He foreknew those he would save. Look at verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, again, the context talking about, broader context of chapter 8, believers in Christ, how God is showing how secure the salvation he gives us is. You cannot be lost. He foreknew. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. In this first link of the golden chain, those whom he foreknew. We did a detailed study last week of foreknew means and what it does not mean. It does not mean, by way of reminder, awareness of those who would one day decide to choose Christ. It does not mean that. As if God looked down, saw those who would choose him, and then God said, oh, I'm going to predestine them. That is emphatically what it does not mean. For many reasons, one of which, that would mean that God is not immutable. That God has to learn something, look, receive data, learn from data, respond from data, or an action that a particular human takes, and then kind of adjust the game plan. Well, we'll do this in the second quarter and that. That's a blasphemous view of God. It's not the God of the Bible. That's a pagan idol. God is all-knowing. He's omniscient, Psalm 139. Besides that, the Greek word does not mean that. This comes from the rich term to know in Scripture. Again, see last week's message. It means committed, close relationship. That God foreknew his people means that he set his heart upon them. Knew, the biblical word knew or know does not have the equivalent lexically to our term know. An unbreakable love committed, set by God in eternity past. Number two, second action of God's sovereign grace. Here's where we left off. Second action of God's sovereign grace and salvation, which emphasizes the security of the believer. Number two, he predestined those whom he saves. He predestined those whom he saves. This is great love and great security from our sovereign God. He predestined those whom he saved. Look at verse 29. Because those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers. Here is the second link in the unbreakable golden chain. Notice this word predestined, the Greek word that the Spirit gave us when the text was inspired. It's a compound word made up of two words. Beforehand is the first compound word, and then to determine or to appoint. So the word means to determine or to determine something beforehand, to appoint something beforehand, to come to a decision beforehand is what the word means, to even to determine a person's destiny beforehand, to predestine something. This is what the word means. And as in all five of these words in the golden chain, God is the one performing the action. The tense is the verb tense in the original. It communicates completed action. Done deal, performed by God and God alone. Now, the question is, well, to what did God predestine believers? It's very, very important we let the text speak for itself and do not intrude what about apparent philosophical dilemmas and anything like that, some of which we'll attempt to address at the end or next week if we have time. What did he predestine believers? Look at the text, verse 29. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers. So those whom he predestined, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined, those in context, believers, to be conformed to the image of his son. The word conformed, it means to have a similar form as something. It's the Greek word, I'll say it for you, it's sumorphos. You can hear the word morph in there, right? Like change, metamorph. Our English word obviously comes from that. Well, change to what? Verse 29, the image of his son. Wow. What a loving God. So to be transformed, to have that believers would have a similar form as Christ. This is not saying that believers become gods or become deities. Emphatically no. But a similar form as Christ. Many passages talk about this. 2 Corinthians 3:18. Becoming conformed, transformed progressively into the image of Christ. What is the process where someone becomes progressively conformed into Christ's likeness? It's what Romans has been talking about since chapter 6. What's that called? Sanctification. Right? The process where consequent of faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit begins to transform in the inside the believer's thoughts and motivations and desires and inclinations and attitudes, slowly but surely towards Christ. Now, let's ask this question. Can sanctification happen or begin without somebody being a believer in Christ? Can an unsaved person without the Holy Spirit experience sanctification? That's like asking, can a person who is not yet alive, can they grow? No. That cannot happen. Sanctification cannot begin until salvation. We looked at that quite a bit. Romans 6:1-2. Paul asks, okay, we're saved now. What shall we say then? We're saved by grace. Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Implication being, as a believer, we progressively do not live in sin anymore by the grace of God. Consequent of salvation. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit. What's the point? Romans 8:29 says believers are predestined to sanctification, which means they're also predestined to salvation. Salvation. Amazing love on God's part. Those whom he foreknew, who he set his love upon beforehand in an unbreakable relationship, he predestined. Now, foreknew and predestined are a tad different. Foreknew speaks of that love, that committed loving relationship. It's kind of similar, kind of different. That God places upon the believer in eternity past. Predestined tells us that he determined or appointed the believer's salvation beforehand. He appointed who would be saved in eternity past, which makes sense because God is sovereign over everything. He is never winding up a clock, letting things happen. He's not half sovereign. You cannot chop God into chunks. The late James Boyce says this, quote, predestination means that God has determined the specific destiny of those he has previously decided should be saved and make like Jesus. John Whitmer says this, quote, the entire group that is brought into relationship with God and his eternal plan by divine foreknowledge and choice is predestined. Tom Schreiner says, quote, predestination harks back to God's decision before history began to effect salvation for those whom he foreknew. Predestined is the same. Sometimes you hear of the doctrine of election. These are synonymous. The Westminster Confession says this of predestination, Article 5, Chapter 3, quote, those, and this is a biblicist confession that comes from the scriptures, analyzing the scriptures, those of mankind that are predestinated unto life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to his eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory out of his free grace and love alone, without any foresight of faith or good works or perseverance in either of them or any other thing in the creature as conditions or causes, moving him thereunto, and all to the praise of his glorious grace. In other words, his predestination depended on nothing that we would do or any person would do, only on his grace and his glory. Now, God's grace and predestination is rooted in what we observe in Scripture that theologians have called God's eternal decree. Very important term for God's people to understand about the character of God. Again, a lot of this rooted in the who is God? The eternal decree. The eternal decree is just a fancy way of saying that God's not in control of anything. God is in control of everything. As soon as you have a God who is not in control of something, then you have a catastrophic problem, which is to say you have a God who is no longer God, but you have a form of some Platonic dualism or some other catastrophic and uncertain situation in which we can have no guarantee that all things will in fact work together for good and that in fact Revelation 21 and 22 will even happen. God's eternal decree, Psalm 103:19, his sovereignty rules over all. Ephesians 1:11, he's predestined all things, all things work according to his purpose after the counsel of his will. That's what it's saying. Dr. Sinclair Ferguson has rightly said, quote, if you don't believe in predestination, you might as well throw your Bible in the trash can. You need to rip Romans out of your Bible, end quote. Steve Lawson says, quote, do not ever be ashamed of the word predestination because you would be ashamed of God. Charles Spurgeon has rightly said, quote, some men cannot endure to hear the doctrine of election. I suppose they like to choose their own wives, but they are not willing that Christ should select his own bride, the church. Now, understandably, the doctrine of election or predestination raises questions. A lot of, well, what abouts? And apparent dilemmas, philosophical dilemmas. Well, doesn't this make God that or man this? We'll take, depending on our time, we'll take a look at a few of those at the end. But let's take our eyes for a moment, if your eyes are even on them, on the whatabouts and let the text speak. Turn forward, a couple books to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Please look there with me. I want us to see, just like in Romans 8 and Ephesians 1, how a biblicist approach from this, that these glorious truths of God's love rise right out of the Scripture. Is this doctrine taught anywhere else? Look at Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father, Ephesians 1, 3, of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. This is a God of blessing, who delights to bless us. Bless us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. How did he bless us? Paul, verse 4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that he would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Let's look at this verse a little bit as a cross-reference for Romans 8. Notice the context. It's about God's blessing on us, who is the us, of course, believers in Christ. All about God's blessing. Verse 4, it says, he chose us, that he is God the Father. And that Greek word chose, I had the privilege of doing a several-month project on this passage when I was in seminary. It was delegated to me. The verb chose is interesting in the Greek. It's in the middle voice. And in the Greek, in the middle voice, this means that the subject of the verb, a little grammar stuff here, performs the action apart from any outside influence. It's independent that the individual here, God the Father, acts for themselves, by themselves. Not based on anything or anyone outside. This is what God did. He chose. When did he choose? Look what verse 4 says. Before, it's a time marker, before the foundation of the world. And the language there often in Scripture refers to the creation of earth and all things. So before that, he chose who would be saved before creation. Look at the next verse, verse 5. In love, he predestined us to adoption. The Greek word there used of predestined is the exact same one in verse 29 of Romans 8. To determine something beforehand. To what? What did he predestine us to? Adoption. Notice verse 5, adoption, a rich word that describes the love of God in salvation. The act whereby an individual brings someone who is not natural to their family into their family, that individual would receive all the benefits and the privileges of that new family. Adoption. Now, notice the beginning of verse 5 or the end of verse 4. Remember, the verse markers came later. That phrase, in love. Do you see that phrase right there? In love. In love. This communicates the motivation, the attitude of God's heart. In love, in which the choice and the predestining took place. Predestination, beloved, is an expression of God's love. This is all about God's love. Let's not get so caught up in technicalities that we forget. This is about a God of great love. Actually, the technicalities communicate, help us to understand his love. In love, God the Father determined before creation who would be saved. But what about those he didn't choose? We'll get to that. The text just wants to focus on those he did. God the Father said in his eternal decree, as with all things, where you'd be born, the color of your hair, where the atoll of Rangiroa would be located, and your salvation is in the eternal decree. Because God is not sovereign over anything. In love. Remember from whom God chose? What were the people like? From whom? Only his enemies. God looked out on those who hated him and who would violate his commands, and who said with their actions, if not with their mouths, yes, we will breathe your air, we will drink your water, and we'll eat your food, and we'll use the arms and the legs and the neural connections you've given us to participate in various biomechanical actions of recreation and all these enjoyments of life, and have our jobs and enjoy your mountains and the air that you give us, but we will not have you reign over us. We will not have you as God. Romans 1:18 through 3:20, not to mention the rest of the Bible, has humblingly and clearly communicated that to us. Of course, we could just look at our own lives if we're being honest and humble, and the news. These are those whom God chose. And yet God looked upon such ones, foreknew them, said his love, predestined them, chose them beforehand, and said, I'm going to predestine them to forgiveness, to adoption, to hope, to eternal life, to spend eternity with me in a real heaven. Oh, but what about, think about God's love and predestination. What a great God. That God would exercise his eternal decree to include someone like you, someone like you, and someone like me in his love. God looked into the orphanage of the world, which Ephesians 2, 1 to 3 tells us is children of wrath by nature orphanage, and chose. Verse 5, notice what else it says, Ephesians 1. It is through Jesus Christ, meaning it cost Jesus a lot, this predestining work, his sufferings. Why did he do this? And look at the end of verse 5. According to the kind intention of his will. Notice it is his will, his choice. Your will and your choice is not mentioned in verse 5. Only his. This happened according to his will and his kind will. His loving intention, in other words. His loving decision. thank God that God has a free will. Isn't that great news that God's will is free? And then even better, he chooses it to use to save sinners. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. This tells us the highest purpose. Where does all this rise up to? To his glory and his grace. Very important observation there in verse 6. Predestination is an expression of his grace, meaning love, kindness, when we deserve the opposite. He did it. Remember, salvation is about God's grace. And if salvation hinges upon anything, even 0.01% of man, no longer can you call it grace, as Romans 11:6 will tell us. If there's anything, your decision, your will, you got to say grace, well, and man's XYZ. But it is for his glory, so that no one can boast. Glory. God's sacred operating principle, which he's fixed in all things, especially salvation. Again, 1 Corinthians 1:31, Ephesians 2:8-9, it is to the glory of God so that no one may boast. Let's ask ourselves something as we remember God's operating principle for the universe. Also, I should throw Isaiah 42:8 in there. I don't share my glory with anybody. Let's ask ourselves a question, a thought experiment. If you're saved, why is it that you're saved? How do you begin that sentence? Because I, and then if I insert, and then if something like I, an action verb follows I, you can't say salvation is by grace to the glory of God in which no one can boast anymore. Oh, worship God, the true God. Another thought experiment. If God predestines someone to salvation, who gets all the credit and glory for salvation? Even if you don't believe in this right now, who gets all the credit? Well, that fits nicely into God's modus operandi, doesn't it? No one can boast. This is a wonderful, pride-crushing doctrine. Perhaps God made it like that on purpose. Again, 1 Corinthians 1:30, by his doing, you're in Christ. When we pray, once again, do we thank ourselves for our salvation? When you pray for other people's salvation, but this is the very fact, do you pray for other people to be saved? When you are praying for other people to be saved, by default, who are you acknowledging in that prayer and that request is in control of salvation? Having been predestined according to his purpose, Ephesians 1:11, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Revelation 13:8, context of the Antichrist and the tribulation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, the Antichrist, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb who was slain. Now, we understand that there are a number of questions and objections that arise in response to this truth, many of which I've had wrestling through this. There's no way to answer them all. And there's no way even to answer the many that I wrote down and prepared for this message with the little time we have left. Side note, a helpful little book that gives a biblicist response to some objections is J.I. Packer's excellent little book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. Many of the GCs, we've read through that a couple times. One objection is, well, the truth of predestination isn't this fatalism. That people are just fated, not fated, but fated, T-E-D. No, we utterly reject that, utterly. Because fatalism is the theory of an impersonal force that just stoically, coldly sets things in motion, like a machine that's not God. The God spoken of in Ephesians 1 and Romans 8 is a personal, loving God, a God of grace and mercy. Fatalism is divorced of the reality of real people and real decisions, and divorced of a doctrine we've observed from scriptures throughout our time called divine concurrence. Jerry Ragg says, quote, "We're not fatalists. We don't approach life with the perspective that life is some sort of fate that doesn't involve us in a real, genuine way," end quote. Now, can't verse 29 be saying that God predestined each believer to sanctification, to the process of sanctification? Isn't that what it's saying? No. It's not saying that predestination is predestined to a general, like, process of growth or something, because verse 29 begins, "Those whom he foreknew, he predestined." The phrase has those people in mind, not a process. Third, another objection. Didn't this doctrine come from the reformers? Wasn't it invented by individuals in the Reformation, maybe Calvin or Augustine before him? Didn't they come up with this? The truth of predestination and election was no more invented by Calvin or Augustine than the Caribbean and the American continent was invented by Columbus or Leif Erikson. What a difference between observe and invent there is. We've observed from a biblicist approach how this arises naturally out of the text. Fourth objection. We should probably stop here. Free will. How does this doctrine jive with free will, human free will? If we're operating less with an anthropocentric reading of Scripture and more with a theocentric one, that dilemma won't really arise in our mind. In other words, if we're operating with more of a God-centered reading of the text rather than a man-centered, that dilemma is a funny thing. It starts to fade. But nevertheless, we'll address it. Romans 9 will even more. This idea of complete free will, of course, is a myth. Because if you have a God as sovereign and people who are not, right, you understand what's happening right there. God does whatever he pleases. Psalm 115:3, Psalm 135, verse 6. Once again, Psalm 103, 119, his sovereignty rules over all. Now, as soon as you have a God who's absolute being, absolutely sovereign, you have a great restriction on man's free will. Right? It's restricted by God's sovereignty. Let's imagine the scenario, however, where God did not predestine to believers to salvation. Let's just imagine that for a moment to understand this objection. In that case, God desires, as the argument is sometimes erroneously made from 1 Timothy 2:4 and 2 Peter 3:9, that God would desire. What about those texts? We'll talk about them eventually. God desires people to be saved, to turn to Christ, to receive eternal life. However, all do not. Right? The way is narrow to salvation. All do not. But God wants them to. So you have an interesting situation because you have a God who wants people to be saved, but he cannot save them all, even though he wants all to be saved, because they resist what he wants. They refuse to put faith in Christ. So then in this situation, where let's say predestination doesn't exist again, in this situation, man's will has thwarted or restricted God's will. Man's will has subdued God's will. In that case, who is sovereign, man or God? You see the problem. Imagine a king and the subjects of his kingdom were at war with him, violating his laws, throwing spears at his castle, pretending he didn't exist, and the king desired to take some of his enemies into his very own family, bring them into his castle, forgive them, save them, give them the benefits of his children. But the king goes out to do that, and he can't. His enemies that he desires to bring into his family. They're too powerful. You have sovereignty contention and not, you cannot have both be equal. It's one over the other. If God is sovereign, and the text says that he is, then the idea of free will, man's will, takes a backseat to God and his sovereignty. It's been wisely observed that human freedom can never restrict the sovereignty of God. If God's sovereignty is restricted by man's will, then once again, who is sovereign over whom? Men. If God's salvation plan is restricted by man's free will, then man has some sovereignty over God. It's insurmountable for God. Man's freedom versus God's freedom. They both cannot have equal sovereignty. God is sovereign over all. Does man's freedom restrict God's freedom, or does God's freedom do something and restrict man's freedom, which is to say, who is God? A related question, last one, it's related. But doesn't predestination rob man of his freedom? It violates his free will? Romans 3:10-12. There is none righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks God. Speaking of all humanity before they are saved. The text says there's none who seek God. Seeking is an act of the will, is it not? You have a desire for something, so you pursue it. You go on a quest. You set out and search. A person does not seek after God, Romans 3:11. This is a statement about the will. And what is it saying about humanity's will before they are a Christian? It is catastrophically one-dimensional, is it not? As soon as you say it's not, you're risking a new way of salvation that adds man's ability just a wee bit to God's. Man's will is one dimensional, one directional, dead in sin, Ephesians 2:1. So then what? What can we in ourselves be saved? What can we do? We can do nothing. That's why salvation is said grace, in which no one can boast, for the glory of God. So, predestination is God's loving decree to rescue man from his catastrophic one-dimensional will and give it freedom for the first time. Predestination is the precise thing, followed by calling, which we'll get into next week, which for the first time, by the love of God, through his decree and his sovereignty, opens up man's confined and destroyed will. James Boyce says this, quote, "Predestination does not take away freedom, it restores it. It is because God foreknows me and predestines me to be conformed to the image of his Son that I am delivered from sin's bondage and set free to serve him." So many more things we could say about objections. Let's conclude. So what about this? Just a couple things. By the way, does this squelch evangelism? No, it gives way to it. I challenge you to do a survey of the greatest missionaries in recent history. They are, I'm going to say the word, Calvinists. William Ferry, John G. Patton, Jonathan Edwards, Mary Slessor, Adoniram Judson, Hudson Taylor, Amy Carmichael, Henry Martin, Samuel Zwemer, David Brainerd, Jonathan Edwards. They were God-loving Calvinists. Which is to say, they held tightly and white-knuckled this doctrine. Because so far from restricting evangelism, it ensures amongst a dead human race that it will be what? Successful. So what, number one, about all this? Humility. This doctrine just is the shatterer of pride, of human pride. Which I think might be why some people don't like it. They're too big in their eyes, and God is not big enough yet. This doctrine is like sending a missile through a hot air balloon, running high above the earth and running that missile through that and just sending it back to the earth. God likes humility, doesn't he? Humility, number one. Number two, rest. Rest. Rest secure. Your salvation didn't begin with you. It's not secured by you. It will not be completed by you. It's all God's doing. He who began a good work in you, Philippians 1:6, will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Oh, what a soft pillow this doctrine is. To rest. Opening up your freezer and letting the cold air out will cause the sun to freeze before your struggles in life, and your imperfections will cause God's predestining grace to be removed from you. Praise and gratitude. So what? Praise and gratitude. Praise God for his love, that he would do this, that he would look upon people like me, people like you, who were not born righteous, and said, I'm selecting you. Dr. Harold Honer rightly observes, the issue here isn't why didn't God choose more, but why did he choose what? Any. He's not obligated to give mercy to lawbreakers, is he? Well, what's fair is penalty. Wages of sin is death. Also, so what? Evangelize. Evangelize. This ensures the success of evangelism amongst a wretched human race. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who receives me will never thirst. Revelation 21:6, Jesus said, I will give to one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. So come to him. As he invited in Matthew 11, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon me and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you'll receive rest for your souls, because my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Come to him. How do I know if I'm predestined? The Bible never says, sit there and think about if you're predestined. Instead, it says, come to him. But how do I know? Do you believe on Christ? Do you believe that nothing you do can contribute to right standing with God? Do you believe that you are lost without God's grace, deserving of his eternal wrath, and that apart from Christ, that would be your lot, but that through Christ alone, you stand forgiven before a holy God, righteous in his presence, and that irreversibly so, and that when you die, by the grace of God, despite your sin, God will say, welcome, you're clothed in my son's righteousness. From the foundation of the earth, I have loved you. Enter into the joy. Do you believe that? Well, then of course you're predestined. You can't not believe that otherwise. That's how you know. Jesus loves me, this I know, because the Bible tells me so. Father in heaven, thank you for your love. Your great, great love. It started in eternity past. Thank you that you're a God who is not merely responding to circumstances, but you're a God who is sovereign. Thank you. We do not deserve your love. And I pray this morning, if anyone has not received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that they would see that he has died on the cross for their sins and rose, and that you receive sinners, and that Jesus, you said, all who come to me, I won't turn any away. Father, thank you that you're in control. Let us go this week with that pillow under our head. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.